we are picking up today again with the church at Sardis. We just began this last week with the first verse of chapter 3. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works. Thou hast the name that thou livest and art dead. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to take careful heed to what you're saying to this church. Lord, this is a group of people who think they're okay, and yet you are very frankly telling them that they have severe problems. Lord, we know that the flesh is deceitful. The heart is deceitful. We need our Savior's warning by your Holy Spirit, and we pray that as we listen to what he's written here to the church of Sardis, that you would stir us up. Help us, Lord, to take the advice he gives them to be sure that we do not lapse into spiritual death and ineffectiveness. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I introduced the church to you last week, and I showed you this picture. Sardis, like most ancient cities, had a big place where people went about their daily lives, but then there was a citadel, something up high that was easy to defend from a military point of view, and that's where you ran when the enemy was coming. And what you're looking at here, up atop of this steep cliff, is the citadel of Sardis. There was only one way to get to that. There was a narrow ridge that connected it to the mountain behind it. And if you climbed up the mountain, there were other ways to get up the mountain that were more gradual. Then you could go over this little ridge and make your way to the citadel, and you'd be there. But the cliffs were so steep that, frankly, the people in Sardis didn't really bother to defend them very well. And as a result, on two separate occasions, the city was conquered because enemy soldiers figured out how to scale the cliff. And because nobody was watching, they were able to overcome the city and let the main force in by the gate on the other side. So that is a critical characteristic of this city. They had a very strong position militarily, and they abandoned it. They didn't take advantage of it, because what didn't they do? They weren't watchful. Well, the Lord has said concerning them, you have a name that you live and you're dead. But he's not going to give up on them. He's going to give them five commands, and I call these first aid for an ailing church. This church is in serious, serious trouble. The praise here comes after the criticism. Laodicea has no praise at all. Sardis does have praise, but just a little bit down here at the end. It doesn't have the praise up at the beginning. So it's a very, very weak church. Not quite as weak as Laodicea, but almost. Let's talk about first aid for an ailing church. Five principles, five commands that the Lord sets out. The first is to be watchful, or better, to become watchful. You guys are sleeping. Wake up. I had a math teacher once in high school. If he thought a student was sleeping, he'd take a piece of chalk. Throw it at him. You do that now? That's probably considered abuse. They probably can't do that. But wake up. Wake up. Recognize the spiritual enemies that you face. The temptation to compromise. We've been talking throughout about the idolatry that was prevalent throughout Asia Minor, coming from two main sources. One was the commercial source, the trade guilds. And to belong to the guild, you had to participate in the monthly dinner, and they'd offer a sacrifice to an idol, and you'd eat the meat, and then you worship the idol, and then you'd have a party to go on into the late night. And it led to the two sins that are mentioned repeatedly, idolatry and fornication, which are the two things that the believers in Jerusalem in Acts 15 warned the Gentiles against. They weren't to participate in fornication and idolatry. As we go through these churches, we see this over and over again. The other source was emperor worship. All these cities were eager to make nice with Rome and show how faithful they were, good, loyal citizens to Rome. And as a result, they often set up temples and altars to the emperor and worshipped him, and that usually led to parties as well. The Lord says, be watchful. Remember that you were overtaken twice physically. You were surprised twice physically. Don't let that happen spiritually. When I read this and I thought of the exhortation, of course, our Lord here is not concerned about the next army to come along. He's concerned about spiritual battle. And I thought to myself, well, do we have a citadel like this? Do we have a strong place where we can be sure that we will be defended? And my mind went immediately to Psalm 18. This is a wonderful, wonderful psalm by David. And look at what he says. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. We have an impregnable citadel that we can retreat to in times of attack. Nobody can conquer it. Nobody could conquer Sardis. Oh, wait a second. Somebody did conquer Sardis. How did they conquer Sardis? Because the people weren't watchful. They weren't looking out for what was going on. And Christian friend, we have an impregnable citadel. But if you're not watchful, Satan can overtake you. If you're not taking advantage of what that citadel has to offer you, you are vulnerable. Don't think, just because I'm a Christian, Satan can't touch you. Now, the exhortation to watch in the New Testament usually refers to the Lord's return. For example, in Matthew 24:42, watch therefore, you know not what hour your Lord doth come. That's the most common use of the exhortation to watch. But Sardis' history suggests to me that the exhortation in this case is against a different adversary, and that is Satan. And the vocabulary of watching is applied to Satan as well. In 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. That's the same verb, watch. Why? Not for the Lord's return. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. I asked Brother Bilson to think about a way to fix this warning in our minds. And Bilson, I think this is one of the most brilliant pictures you've come up with here. I looked at it and I thought, what a perspective. You've got to get your orientation here. See the nose and the eyebrows? They're looking at somebody's face. He's got glasses on. What's reflected in the glasses? It's a lion. One eye, the lion is roaring, right? The other lion, he's not roaring. I guess he's probably already eaten up his somebody. Here's this roaring lion walking about. You better have your eyes open, because he's out there. He's trying to gobble you up. And I hope you're like this person that Bilson has drawn for us here, the eyes wide open. Watch. Be aware of what's going on. That's the first exhortation. Second exhortation. Strengthen the things which remain. Well, they have a name that they live in their dead, but there's still a few that haven't died. Look at verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. There is a little bit left there. And now he's going to build on that. You need to strengthen the things that remain. And our version says that are ready to die. Now that's a very natural flow of thought. You have a name that you live and you're dead. You better strengthen the things that remain so they don't die. Now, I've talked to you before about the textual situation in the book of the Revelation. You know, at least I've told you numerous times, that we are blessed in the amount of manuscript evidence we have for the New Testament. Most ancient books, we only have one or two ancient manuscripts to rely on. In the case of the New Testament, depending on where you are in the New Testament, there are up to 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament that are available. You say, well, my goodness, how can I ever figure out which one to read? They don't all agree, right? So which one do I pick? Well, here's another amazing fact. Amazing fact number two is that 80 to 95% of those manuscripts agree with each other. And that's what we call the majority text. And there's every good reason to think that it represents what comes down to us from the apostles. So I always try to follow the majority text in the New Testament. In most of the New Testament, the manuscripts that were used to translate the King James Bible belong to that majority grouping. And as a result, there were very few verses in the body of the King James that do not follow the majority reading, which is one of the reasons I like the King James Bible. But the Revelation is an exception. The manuscript they used for the Revelation, there was only one here. And it was not an example of the majority. Now we're in a position to look at what the majority reading is. And when we read this verse, we get something very, very different. The majority reading is not the things that are ready to die. The majority reading is the things that thou wast about to cast out. You were about to cast some things away, to give up on some people in the church. You saw weakness and you were about to chuck it out the door. Remember, the letter is being carried back by the messenger from the church. The church in Sardis had sent a messenger, and this letter was going back with the messenger. And probably that messenger was somebody with some standing in the church. Maybe one of the overseers, one of the elders. And the Lord says to him, you need to strengthen the things that remain, the things that you were about ready to throw away or cast out. Now, both the strengthening and the casting out here take us back to important passages in the prophets. Both Ezekiel and Jeremiah had a good deal to say about the shepherds of God's people. Of course, Ezekiel and Jeremiah were criticizing the leaders of the people because they weren't leading them in ways of righteousness. For example, in Ezekiel 34, verse 4, he writes to the shepherds of Israel, the diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick. Neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away. You didn't strengthen the weak. The Lord says, I want you to strengthen the things which remained. Some were driven away, Ezekiel says. Don't you cast out the weak ones. Neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. And in verse 16 of Ezekiel 34, I will seek that which was lost. I will do it, the Lord says. I will bring again that which was driven away. I will bind up that which was broken and will strengthen that which was sick. And in Jeremiah, we learn not just that some had been driven away, but how they were driven away. Woe, this is Jeremiah 23, verse 1. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. What was the first exhortation? Watch. Be on guard. Okay, let's see. We got to watch. Oh. That guy over there, I don't think he's behaving right. We better put him under discipline. This guy over here just says something kind of weird in the meeting. We better make sure he doesn't talk that way anymore. If you're watchful and you don't have love, what can happen? You can end up driving people away. You can end up driving sheep away. What was the problem at Ephesus? They were commended for their doctrinal diligence. They have discerned those that claim they're prophets and are not. You wouldn't listen to them. Good. You were watchful. But you left your first love. You don't love the brothers and sisters. You know, in Matthew chapter 18, the Lord Jesus told us how to deal with differences. And how do we deal with differences? I love Brother Ron. And I'm going to pick him because I don't have anything against him here, just so you know that. What would you think, though, if in the meeting I were to rebuke Brother Ron publicly about something that I'd never spoken to him on before? More importantly, how would Brother Ron feel? Oh, maybe not welcome.
we need to be very careful in our dealings with one another. Brothers and sisters, we are all weak sheep. Can we agree on that? We're all where Paul is in Romans chapter 7. I am carnal. Not I was carnal. Paul said, I am carnal, soul under sin. I need your help. You need my help. And we need to give that help in a loving, tender way, starting privately and gently. Now, by the way, I'm not saying this because I'm aware of anything going on in this fellowship that I think is out of order this way. Thankfully, I'm not aware of that. I'm saying it because it came up here in this passage, and I want you to understand this passage. But I think it's a very important exhortation for us to keep in mind. Yes, watchfulness is vital. It's important. Discerning is important. We've got to do that. We've also got to be careful that we don't drive away. We don't scatter the flock of God. So that's the second admonition here. The third, and he gives the reason here. I have not found thy works perfect before my God. Perfect here means fulfilled or carried out completely. They have a name, but they have no substance. The church in Sardis isn't living up to what a Christian church should be living up to. And the interesting feature of this church that has been noted by a number of commentators, most of the churches in the letters we read about the opposition they face, the persecution that they face, even martyrdom in some cases. There's no mention of any opposition in Sardis. None at all. Why do you think there wouldn't be any opposition to them? Well, I'll tell you a story. Do all of you recognize the name Charles Spurgeon? Very godly, very devout, Reformed Baptist preacher in London in the 19th century. Had a huge ministry at a place called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He had a school for young preachers. And they would come and study, and then he would send them out on preaching tours to go throughout England, Great Britain, and preach. And then they would come back and they would report on how things went. And on one occasion they came back and one of the students said, you know, we had a great time preaching, but you know, nobody got saved. But at least, he said, we didn't upset anybody. And Spurgeon said, that's why nobody got saved. You weren't clear enough about the message. If you were clear about what God requires of us and about how serious our sin is, and about how prevalent it is, some would get saved and some would hate you. Sardis was not being clear in their testimony. They were melting into the background. In the trade guilds, they would go to the parties and participate. And when the emperor's representative came to town, they would have their little household altar out in front of their house, and they'd be burning incense for the emperor. They would be indistinguishable from the people in the town, and nobody bothered them. And they were comfortable. And they were also not making any difference. I have not found thy works perfect before God. We'll see further indication of that in just a moment. But this was a church that was blending into the background. Third exhortation. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. This exhortation reminds us of the exhortation to Ephesus. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. And there's this comparison between the two. In both cases, the lack of love. Remember from whence thou art fallen. You know, if your spiritual life is growing dim, it can help to remember the Lord's faithfulness in the past, to rejuvenate your love for Him. Fourth exhortation, hold fast. This can be a little bit misleading. We have read before that different groups should hold fast. Chapter 2:13, thou holdest fast my name. Chapter 2, verse 25, that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And in chapter 3, verse 11, in the next church, Philadelphia, Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast. And you could be excused for thinking that this is the same exhortation, but it's not, which is why I'm calling it to your attention. The verb in those other passages means to hold strongly, to hold with force. And I believe the basic meaning of it is, as we saw in 2:13, thou holdest fast my name. People are urging you to deny me, to worship the emperor, to participate in the guild parties, and you're saying, I'm a Christian, I won't do it. So you're exercising spiritual strength to hold your testimony to the world clear. This is not that verb. This is a different verb. And this verb, throughout the Revelation, means to keep the commandments of God. We're not talking here about your relationship with the world. We're talking about your relationship with God. You hold His commands. You hold fast to what He's told you to do. I mentioned to you that there's no indication in this epistle that they're facing opposition from unbelievers. They've compromised with the people around them. We're going to see down in verse 4 that most of them have defiled their garments, referring to their cooperation with the wicked society of which they are a part. They don't need to be told, stand up and tell people you're Christians. It does no good to participate in the guild parties and have a pin on you saying, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to worship the idol, and I'm going to go get drunk, and I'm going to carry on in a lewd way. They don't need boldness. They don't need to hold fast that way. In fact, I'd rather they not tell people they were Christians, thank you very much, if that's how they're going to be. What they need to do is obey the commandments of God. They need to keep His law. You know, if you do that, if you consistently obey what God says, you will have plenty of opportunity to hold fast His name. If you refuse to participate in the stuff that the world is doing, people are going to ask, why aren't you coming to the guild parties anymore? The emperor's representative came to town and you weren't burning incense and you didn't put on a celebratory garment to honor the divine emperor. Well, why didn't you do that? You'll have an opportunity to be bold. At that point, you need to hold fast. At that point, you don't make excuses. But holding fast is premature if you're not obeying first. And that's what Sardis needs to get back to. They need to cut out the fooling around and hold fast God's word. And now we have the final exhortation. We need to repent. Now, when I read this, my first thought was, well, wait a second, repentance is something you do when you get saved, isn't it? You know, the gospel is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what the Lord Jesus preached in Matthew 4:17. He told His disciples in Luke 24:47, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You guys, go out there and tell people to repent. What's He doing now telling a group of Christians, or people who call themselves Christians, that they need to repent? Well, we should understand that sometimes Christians need to repent too. And there's a good example of that in Corinth. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul calls the attention of the church to a man in the church, a man in fellowship, who was engaged in fornication. He married his father's wife, which was not allowable, not only under Jewish law, but it was also considered a shameful thing to do even by the Gentiles. And they had accepted that. Paul says, you shouldn't do that. You need to deal with this sin in your midst. We see that also in chapter 11. Because they are not discerning the Lord's body, because they are not holding one another accountable and being accountable to one another, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That is, have fallen asleep. They've passed away. They've died. Because the church was not dealing with sin. He rebukes them for it in 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, apparently they have heeded what he said, and he comes back to them and says, you did a good job. You did a good job. And in 2 Corinthians 7:9, He's referring to this chain of events, I believe. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. I know my letter sorrowed you, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Not the repentance that gets you saved, but you realized that what you were doing was wrong and you turned away from it. You were made sorry after a godly manner that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Good job. Attaboy. They responded appropriately. What was the appropriate response? The Spirit of God, by Paul, says to them, you're sinning. And they examine themselves and they say, yep, we're sinning. We've got to repent, turn from that, and correct it. That's what's going on here. You as a church need to recognize what's wrong and you need to repent of it. And by the way, he tells Ephesus to repent. He tells Pergamos to repent. He tells the heretics in Thyatira to repent. And when we get to Laodicea, he's going to tell them to repent too. An important part of our Lord's instruction concerning the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11 is that when we come to the table, there are two examinations that we should be doing. First, we are to examine ourselves. Then we are to discern the Lord's body. When we examine ourselves, sometimes we don't find things as they should be. What's the right response? I mean, if it's always as it ought to be, you're probably not examining as carefully as you ought to be. When you find something wrong, what's the response? Repent. Isn't that a big deal? The Lord wants us to examine ourselves. I mean, it is a big deal if it's not dealt with. But it's part of the normal human life cycle, a spiritual life cycle. You know, you breathe in wonderful oxygen, empowers your body, and then you breathe out the waste products that you don't need anymore. And you've got to get rid of or your body would die. The spiritual life ought to be like that. At the Lord's table, we do some spiritual breathing, right? Breathing in thoughts of the love of our Savior for us, and then we're examining ourselves and we're repenting of anything that might be there that would be disturbing or upsetting to Him. And that spiritual respiration is what strengthens us and enables us to continue. So those are the five pieces of first aid for an ailing church. Be watchful. Strengthen the weak things. Don't be so watchful that you crush them. Strengthen them. Remember your past spiritual experiences. Keep God's word. Be in obedience to Him. Not the word to maintain a strong testimony, but rather to conduct yourself according to God's commandments. And finally, repent of what you find that you've done that's wrong. If you don't do those things, he picks up this the lead word to represent the whole series. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. He said he was twice conquered by surprise. If you're not watching, bad things are going to happen. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. The New Testament frequently refers to the Lord Jesus coming as a thief. You'll find that in the Gospels. You'll find it both in Paul's letters and in 2 Peter. And it usually is talking about what we call the parousia, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes again in Revelation chapter 19 to defeat the foes, the hosts of Antichrist, and set up his kingdom on the earth in Jerusalem. We look forward to that. We pray for that. The Lord would come and do that. And he says, you better watch because I'm coming as a thief. But this doesn't seem to be a reference to the Lord's parousia. Can you see why not? In the Gospels, the Lord says, watch, because I'm coming as a thief. Watch. I'm going to come. Here he says, if you don't watch, I will come. If you do watch, I won't come. Wait a second. Look, he's coming back to defeat Antichrist and set up his kingdom, regardless of whether you watch or not. Some will watch, some will not watch. He's coming back. The fact of your watching will affect how happy you are when that happens. It's not going to change the fact that he's coming back. But here, he says, if you don't watch, I will come on thee as a thief. I'm going to come and do something with you. And I think I have some other passages where we see this. For Revelation 2:5, again, Ephesus. Remember, therefore, once thou art fallen, and repent. That sounds just like Sardis, doesn't it? Remember, repent. Do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And then in 2:16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So this is not the second coming of Christ, I don't think, that we're talking here. Maybe someone would like to discuss that in the second hour. I'd love to have your input on that. I believe what he's saying is that in the history of each church's life, if things get out of line, the Lord of the church is able to intervene in very tangible and very practical ways. He describes that here. I'm going to come unto you. I'm going to deal with you. We're going to make this thing right that is not the way it should be. Thou hast a few names, verse 4, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Back in verse 1, I called your attention to the use of the word name. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. And here again, we have a use of the word name. It's very densely concentrated in this epistle. And there's a reason for that, I think. He could have said, you have a few people, a few saints in Sardis. He says, you have a few names that have not defiled their garments. I want you to notice those, because it won't be this week, I don't think, but next week when we get into the Book of Life, that's a book with people's names in it. He's preparing for that. He's saying, I'm watching the names. I know who's there. I know who's in my book and who's not in my book. But thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Now, as in Thyatira, there is a remnant of faithful believers, in spite of all the error that's present there. And they are described by saying they have not defiled, they haven't soiled their garments. This is a very rare word in the New Testament. It only appears 3 times. Here and in 2 other places. When a word is rare like that, it's always worth looking at the different places it occurs, particularly since this would be the latest of the 3, and so the Lord, in using the word here, might well have reference to the previous places where the word had been used. And I've given you those on the slide. One is 1 Corinthians 8:7. Where Paul is talking about this problem of the guild parties, the idolatry and fornication that took place at these parties. And he says there isn't... Maybe you say, well, I know that the idol isn't really anything at all, so I can eat and it doesn't hurt me, sort of the Nicolaitan attitude. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as the thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Some people would see you sitting down to eat in the idol's temple, either at a guild party or as part of a dinner honoring the emperor and associated with sacrifices to the emperor. You've got to appreciate the temptation. How often do you eat meat in your family? Every day? Large areas of the world to this day, maybe you eat meat once a month. And typically that would be fish or chicken. Red meat, you might eat once a year. Very, very rare. Very, very expensive. And it was that way in the ancient world as well. Now, somebody's having a party, either a guild party or a party to honor the emperor, and they're going to slaughter an ox, and the idol doesn't eat very much of it, so what do you do with the rest of it? Well, you roast it, and you serve it. There's a real temptation there. So you might, I'm going to sit down. This idol's nothing at all. I can handle this. But what if somebody sees you doing that, and they think, oh, you know, Brother Dan is participating in the idol worship. It must be okay for me to do that. And he describes that as having their conscience defiled, soiled. That's one thing that can defile your conscience, that can make your garments dirty before God. And that is participating in idolatry. That's one of the other two references. The other one is in Revelation chapter 14, verse 4, which talks about people that were not defiled with women. In other words, fornication. Now, what are these two sins that keep popping up over and over again in these letters? Idolatry and fornication. Idolatry and fornication. And this vocabulary of defiling their garments, I think, is an allusion to these kinds of conduct that render us dirty before God. Only a few have refused to compromise. Most of them are going right along with the wickedness of the society. They're not going to stand out. And as a result, there's no opposition. There's no persecution. They're just part of the city. They, those few, shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He anticipates here the first promise to the overcomers. He makes two promises to them. And we only have time to look at the first one now. In fact, do we have time to look at the first one? You know what? I think I won't look at the first one. I think I'm going to save both promises to the overcomers for next week. So, Brother Bilson, you can think about some nice picture about nice white clothes for us. think about these verses, and you'll see the references. They're here. There are lots of references here to white garments. So you can look those over and see what you come up with. You can blow our minds away again for a visualization of what it will be to have the white garments that the Lord gives to us. But for right now, let's consider this little church here, this church in Sardis. The threat to Ephesus was, if you don't straighten out, I'm going to take your candlestick away. It sounds like Sardis is even worse shape. They're even closer to being wiped off the map. There's only a few that are left there. I'm not aware of any great, terrible weaknesses in our gathering, but I think we need to have our eyes open. Really be humble before the Lord. He wants his people to be, first of all, obedient to him, and then to maintain a strong testimony to the world. And if we don't do that, we're displeasing to him, and he will deal with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the exhortations in this passage. We thank you, Lord, that you were patient with Sardis in spite of their failings, that you still gave them exhortation and gave them space to repent. And we pray, Lord, that you would deal with us, that you'll call to our mind ways in which we are not pleasing to you. Lord, physical size is nothing. Showiness in the world's eyes is nothing. But we would be true and faithful to you. We would stand fast, obedient to your word, uncompromising to be known as your children. And we pray that you'll strengthen us and guide us to that end. And Lord, exhort us as we contemplate the example of Sardis and these other churches. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Repent, he says. I thought a good hymn for us to sing would be Cleanse Me, to remind us of the need for our hearts to be cleansed before the Lord. Cleanse Me, number 545. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this together as our closing hymn.